One of the scriptures that talks about households being saved, you have Cornelius that doesn't, in Acts chapter 10, it doesn't specifically mention households, but it mentioned that he gathered his household and Peter preached to the household. Then you have Lydia in Acts chapter 16, where she believes, the first believer in Europe, and her household is baptized. And then you have the Philippian jailer, also in Acts chapter 16, where his entire household is baptized. And again, the assumption is, well, it's a household. There must be children. There must be infants in the household. I think the weakness of the argument, and J.J. already pointed out, in Acts chapter 10, which is consistent with the rest of the New Testament, even though Cornelius' family or household was present, it was only those who heard the word, received the Holy Spirit, and spoke in tongues who are said to have been baptized. So it's kind of an argument from implication. It's not an argument from the clear teaching of Scripture, where the clear teaching of Scripture, the only example you have is of believers being baptized and never of an infant being baptized.
That's sort of one of those letters. That was in Corinthians.
1 Corinthians, because it's talking about divisions. But again, you're making an assumption about who was present in that household. One of the basic interpretive factors of Scripture is what's called the analogy of faith, that Scripture interprets Scripture. So you might argue the household, but then when you look at the rest of Scripture and it's only believers who are baptized, then you have to begin to question that implication about households.
It's quote unquote allowed.
Mm-hmm. Did you pick that up?
No.
Okay. Hey, thanks for asking short questions. basically, if I have it right, the cultural context of the New Testament, certain things happened in that cultural context. And were reported by Scripture, which often happens in Scripture, that weren't necessarily the right or correct thing to do. It's just what actually happened. So I'm going to let you address this. One thing about Timothy, just to understand, Paul didn't circumcise Timothy so that he could be saved.
Right.
He circumcised Timothy as to be all things to all people. So there's a huge difference between circumcising in order to be saved, or circumcising because it's proper. Because in every other place in Scripture, Paul adamantly opposes the practice of circumcision for salvation. So you just got to, again, Scripture has to interpret Scripture. You got to understand why he did that. Do you want to address the rest of that?
So one of the things that's going on in the New Testament is that it's a developing book. The New Testament itself is not written at one exact time, and the church is something that develops over time. So some of the practices you have in Acts 2, for instance, are kind of more vague and generic than what you might have in one of Paul's letters later on to Timothy or Titus, kind of explaining something a little bit more clearly. So, for instance, you don't have elders in Acts chapter 3. There aren't elders doing something necessarily. That's not necessarily what's happening in the exact same way, but by the time you get to Titus and Timothy, you have Paul giving really clear explanations of what an elder is and how it should work. So even within the New Testament, you're going to see development and more clear understanding of a teaching as, you know, these things are actually worked out in real time. It's still a human document. It's a divine document, but it's a human document. God didn't just give his entire revelation for the church in like 30 seconds, and they just all wrote it down. We had it all in one fell swoop. It's like a whole generation of the church to work through these things and talk through these things. And the Spirit, where we have faith, is that the Spirit was actually guiding these things to be written down and reported so that we would understand them over time. Yeah, John Mark.
Oh, testimony. So who performs this act?
So the question is, who performs the act of faith if baptism is an act of faith?
Yes.
Yeah, we would say the recipient of the sign. It would be their faith. That would enact them to receive the sign.
Okay. And also another one. So this
would say, so that you can receive.
My bad.
Oh, I'm sorry. I don't think there's any incongruity. By the way, just a very quick lesson on biblical translation. The the Bible translation has grown as well as, you know, when JJ was talking about, you know, scripture and those growing. So, for example, when the King James Bible was first translated, the knowledge of Greek, the amount of manuscripts that they had, which is what you go from with translation, it was much less than what we have for modern translations. So when you see something like something's in the King James Bible, now it's gone, that would be because scholars have studied and shown that the earliest manuscripts didn't have that, that somehow it was added, things like that. So, but anyway, even if it is part of Scripture, the point being, all Philip was doing was ascertaining the genuineness of his faith, and the fact that the man really did believe that Jesus Christ was both Lord and Savior was what made him, if you will, eligible for baptism in that circumstance. So I don't think there's anything incongruous there by the man saying, yeah, I genuinely believe, and that's why he was eligible to be baptized.
Acts 8:37. So the question is it the difference in what we think the sign actually signifies between the Old Testament and the New Testament, in a sense? I'll answer that with a vague statement first. Yes and no. And then, yeah. That was really good. Yeah. No, yeah. You only find that here at Crossway. Yes and no. The crux of it is how much changes, how much really changes when Christ comes and establishes the new kingdom, the kingdom of heaven and earth. The final kingdom has been inaugurated now. And so what is the sign of these last days people? What is the sign moving forward of these last days people who are living in the spirit age? It's a new age. It's a new kingdom that's being inaugurated by what Christ has done in his death and resurrection. And so should the sign be the same? And we'd all agree that the sign shouldn't be. Not only is it baptism, but it's no longer just for men. It's no longer just for Jews and male offspring. It's actually for anyone far and wide who believes. That's the call. And so we take that. The position we would take that is then it's for any believer. It's not for men anymore. It's not for just Jews anymore. It's for anyone who calls the name of the Lord is saved, and we baptize them. And so that's the pattern that we see, and so that's what we've adopted, is because, sure, that you can make some arguments for continuity. I get that. I think there's value to actually wrestling through that. What is continuous between the old and new? That matters a lot. Jesus is the linchpin to all of that. But there's these clear commands, there's these clear pattern of what the sign is supposed to be representing now, which is the end time people of God. The Old Testament is actually predicting that it would be this new era, ushering in this new thing, and so the sign should represent something and be a little bit different. And so that's how we would get there.
So the Old Testament is, in a sense, looking forward to the New Testament, and the New Testament now looks forward to the New Heavens.
So the question is, the Old Testament is pointing to the New Testament, is the New Testament kind of pointing to the New Heavens and the New Earth? I'm going to give you another really good answer first, yes and no. The Old Testament, The Old Testament is pointing to the New Testament and the New Heavens and the New Earth. It's pointing to both, because what the Old Testament is pointing to is Jesus. And Jesus inaugurates something in the New Testament that he's going to complete in the second coming. And so the Old Testament isn't pointing to one or the other. It's pointing to both. The New Testament is now this linchpin of it's fulfilling the old, but it's still pointing us to the new. So, for instance, Advent. We're doing Advent right now at church. What are we talking about? We're talking about looking back at the first arrival and celebrating, and looking forward to the second arrival and actually longing for it. Just like the Old Testament saints long for Christ to come, we still actually long for Christ to come, but it's different now for us. It's really different for us. And so what we're talking about in a high-level way is what's really new about the new covenant? And so what should the sign actually represent? And that's where you get into really deep kind of theological nuance conversations.
I think the only thing I'd add is there is an essential difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament in that the Old Testament is anticipatory of the coming of Jesus from Genesis 3:15. He will bruise your head and you'll bruise his heel. The whole Old Testament is anticipating this saving moment where this Messiah, this Savior, will come. And so when the Messiah, the Savior, does come, we would anticipate that things would be different, that things would change, that things would be new as a result of that. And so J.J. already referred to this, but in the Old Testament, it was by nature a mixed ethnic community that always anticipated and looked forward to, in a variety of different ways, a time where there would be circumcision of heart, where everyone that was a part of God's community would be a true believer in this actual coming Messiah. So the difference between the Old Testament, which was an ethnic community of people who were anticipating a coming salvation, and Old Testament saints were those who were saved, like David and Moses and Adam and Eve, I even believe, were saved by anticipating that coming. In the New Testament, you're saved by the realization of that coming. And as a result, you're no longer anticipating. And so the people of God are no longer this mixed ethnic community, but they're the true people of God that are saved by faith, looking back on the actual gospel realities. How is Luke 1, where the baby leaped in Elizabeth's womb, how is that used in regards to infant baptism? It generally isn't. Interesting. J.J. referenced church history. This is probably more than you want to know. J.J. referenced church history, but Martin Luther kind of developed a somewhat odd idea of baptism, and part of it was based on the fact that, even the baby in the womb was capable of faith and action. And so even when you baptize a baby, that baby would be capable of faith by God's Spirit's action upon the baby. So you just get a lot of weird stuff in church history. But the infant baptism position doesn't generally reference that. It gets referenced, but in an odd way, to argue for the fact that babies actually can have faith, even though they're don't know what they're having faith in. So.
Just to add to that, one of the things that actually undercuts that argument is if then babies have faith, then that's believer's baptism. So it's actually kind of confusing when that's been used. And so a lot of infant baptists don't use that as like a actual argument for infant baptism, because that actually kind of muddies the waters of the position that if faith is possible in an infant, then what you're doing is believer's baptism if you're baptizing a faith-filled infant. So it gets kind of muddy. You do have some that use it to just refer to just the blessing that a baby can be blessed by God. But it's not a real tight argument for why you would then baptize a baby.
One of the things that the reformers ran into that was difficult was they were facing these centuries of teaching by the Roman Catholic Church that baptism was salvific in that it regenerated, it washed away original sin, and so. The reformers were faced with this dilemma of a long, long centuries history of people anticipating their children being baptized to be a part of the church, but having difficulty, with sola fide, that we're saved by faith alone, by somehow saying that a sacrament or an ordinance where a baby has no faith is actually having a saving, regenerating effect on them. So that's where there was a real transition period at the beginning of the Reformation until this particular position on baptism was fully formed and developed, because they were bouncing up against a lot of history. That baptism was actually had a salvific effect, and they couldn't say that. So then they had to kind of work through, well, then how do we understand baptizing infants in that context?
You know when he was baptized?
I'm assuming it's, when was Martin Luther baptized? I'm assuming it was when he was a baby.
Yes, 1 year old, so he's looking back on his baptism.
No, don't need it. The question was, how do you understand infants who have died either in the womb or early in their lives? I hope we wouldn't say without question that such an infant is saved. I don't think we can say that. I don't think we can say with 100% certainty that those infants were saved. What I think we can say is there is hope because of God's mercy and kindness that it's possible that those infants can be saved. The one passage in the Old Testament is when David and Bathsheba have a baby. The baby dies, and David says, he can't come to me, but I will go to him. There are, although they're not absolutely concrete, 100% written in stone promises, there are promises that there is an advantage to being a child of the elect in Scripture. There is, in God's kind providence, an advantage to being born into a Christian family. So I think we can hold out hope that such an infant would genuinely be saved. But I don't think, and I hope we wouldn't say, without a doubt, no question, that such an infant would be saved. This.
I have heard a very strong statement from the pastor saying,
okay,
she's going to welcome you in heaven.
Okay, I understand. And that can happen sometimes. The other question, this gets to a whole other question I probably shouldn't get into, but it gets to the question of why is a person condemned? Are they condemned because of original sin that's inherited from Adam? No, I shouldn't have done this. I'm going to give the mic to JJ. or are they condemned by actual sins that they commit, and then when can a person actually have a sin held against them? So we're not going to get into the rest of that, but those are other reasons why people would say. If anybody's interested in this, Al Mohler, Dr. Mohler, has written an excellent article that I could give you to help you to kind of walk through the whole issue of what about infants. Do you want to talk about the whole original sin thing?
No, I'm not going to address that.
Yes and no.
Yes and no. It's a great way to answer every question. I'll just say this in regards to the infant baptism argument and try to kind of hone us back into this. Even in the Old Testament, people who received the sign, there were certain blessings that came with it, but it wasn't salvific, right? So the argument with what's going on, and I'm going to keep this very theoretical because this isn't the context, I think, to talk about pastoral care for people who experience tragedy in life. So let me just keep this very theoretical about the Old Testament. People who received the sign in of the covenant in the Old Testament weren't necessarily saved, just like people who received the sign of baptism aren't saved. It's a sign supposed to be representing something else. And so regardless of when someone dies, the sign doesn't actually do anything for you. The thief on the cross cannot receive a sign. That is impossible to receive a sign on the cross. And so I don't think that most people in either camp would associate what the effect of the sign would have to do with the tragedy of a child. I don't think there's actually a correlation between the arguments that we're talking about and what it has to do with death and sin and condemnation and all these. I think they're actually somewhat separate issues that can be kind of handled differently. It probably help us to kind of keep them a little distinct for our purposes. Though, as a side note,
repeat the question.
Sorry. What happens if you baptize an unbeliever? I would make the argument. This is not the argument of every Baptist. So I'm going to put that caveat on there. But I would argue that it's very similar. I would see the sacraments baptism and communion going together. I think that they're helpful interpretations for each other. And so Paul talks about the condemnation of somebody who's taking communion unwisely. I think the same kind of thing can be said for somebody who takes baptism unwisely, that there is there's an aspect of identifying with a lie that's problematic, and that there's actually some sort of significance to that. So I would see that if that's true of communion as a sacrament, I would say just as much with baptism in the same kind of way. Though we can't, that's once again, it's not salvific in either way. It doesn't mean you can't be saved if you falsely identify with Christ in communion or in baptism. It's not a question of the miraculous nature of what God can do in someone. But there is some sort of significance between a physical act and a spiritual reality that we're not divorced human beings in that way, though oftentimes in modernity we think that way. The Bible doesn't think that way.
Yeah, what's Sovereign Grace's position on being rebaptized? Sovereign Grace isn't monolithic on this. We are certainly monolithic on our understanding of believers' baptism. But different churches within Sovereign Grace practice this differently. I don't think anyone should be rebaptized. Baptism is a one-time event. So because we attract a lot of people who are reformed in their faith and were baptized as children, maybe baptized as a Roman Catholic, or maybe baptized as a Lutheran, and there's, and we don't have time for all of this, but there's very different understanding of baptism from a Roman Catholic, a Lutheran, and a Presbyterian, say. We do insist for membership in the church that a person be baptized. And what we'll do if the person's been baptized as a Roman Catholic, a Lutheran, or never been baptized, is insist that they be baptized. There is a difficulty, and this may seem a little incongruous, but I think it's fair, where you get a person who in their conscience was baptized as an infant, and would feel like it would violate their conscience to be rebaptized. And so in that case, we would allow that person to be a member, but we would also introduce them to the Baptist position and encourage them to think it through and to consider what the Scripture has to say about this. So some Sovereign Grace churches wouldn't take that stand. Some Sovereign Grace churches would say if you weren't baptized as a believer, then you couldn't be a member. But we've just taken a little bit different perspective on that.
From the Catholic and traditional Protestant position on
baptism? How does the Lutheran position differ? Lutherans would see baptism as having a bit more salvific effect than we would be comfortable with. So again, you know, the Reformation was a transition time, and Luther was taking a stand early on that one, and it was one that came up early. Some of the teachings on Lutheran baptism would be a little too close to the Catholic baptism, Roman Catholic baptism position that we would be comfortable with. No Presbyterian would say that baptism has any salvific effect. That it only holds forth the promise that if the person is elect and if the person then has saving faith, that those promises that are made to him at baptism become a reality for him.
So the question is, looking at church history, there's a lot of sort of warped practices with baptism in general. When did it become... when did believers' baptism kind of become codified, and how much, in a sense, of infant baptism would be, in a sense, a healthy practice of infant baptism that we would see today? Two big caveats to try to even approach answering kind of a massive question like that. One would be history is not linear in the sense of, you know, this happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened, and it's really clean, and you can just kind of trace it and see the complete development in really easy ways. Oftentimes, history seems to go back and forth. It seems to be in a giant circle. It seems to repeat itself. Then it seems to go linear. Then it seems to grow. Then it seems to, like, regress. And so I would say the same with church history practices of baptism. You have some stuff written early on. Then you have stuff written later. You have stuff written around the times of the councils, which is, you know, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th centuries kind of eras of the church, where you have more robust explanations of people's views of baptisms, because that's a time when there's no globalization, so the church is kind of gathering together to actually talk about the practices. And they realize that not everybody's practicing it the same way. That the church, while unified more in some senses back then, because there was, in a sense, only one church at that point, there hadn't been the great schism between the East and the West, there hadn't been the Protestant Reformation, but the practices themselves were not necessarily more monolithic. You actually had a diverse practices of many things. And so as these guys would gather together, they'd actually realize that. And so usually what happens, things don't get codified until disagreement arises or people gather together and realize we don't all agree, and then you codify. So you have things during the councils, that's when, you know, we actually have our full Bible, is because everybody gets together and realizes, oh, we all agree on what the Bible is. We should write that down so everybody has it forever. It's not that they invented the Bible in the 4th century, but that's when they started circulating it so that nobody would get confused as to what should be in the Bible. Oftentimes you see that with many of the practices through the history of the church. And really, most of what we're talking about, and this is a little bit of a different conversation, most of what we're talking about is just the Western church. The practices of the rest of the world are not in the same timeline that we're talking about. This is all Western world, Europe, some North Africa, a little bit dabbling into, you know, Asia, and then now the Americas. And so by the time that the sort of Reformation happens in Europe, and you actually have all these different positions being codified and developed, that's just the Western trajectory of the church. There's all sorts of other trajectories in other cultures and places where you'd have this be normal. And most places, the pattern, I'm going to oversimplify this, most places what happens is there's believer's baptism is always believed early on, because that's really clear and obvious that when somebody gets saved, you get baptized. And then usually a generation or two later, the question comes up, should we do it like they did in the Old Testament, where our children got the same benefit? And that's usually the pattern. It's not an argument for whether or not that's right or wrong. That's just usually the pattern. And so that you find that in a lot of cultures over time. That's kind of what they do. There's too much data and too much conflicting data to completely answer sort of the last part of your question about the good and bad kind of practices of infant baptism. I think the weight of evidence is that most people believe that's what you should do, but most people totally disagreed on what it actually meant and represented and all those kinds of things. And there's a couple, I'll think of it later, there's a couple good histories written by Presbyterians that actually make an argument that there's far less good infant baptism practiced and codified than we realize, because so much of it was corrupted over the years, because the church was just corrupt at different times. It's not a clean and beautiful thing. But we're grateful that the Spirit of God did not abandon us, and there's wonderful and beautiful things happening throughout the whole history of the church, and there are good practices of baptism happening throughout the history of the church. But it's really complicated to answer the question of the good and the bad, and you know, you could narrow it and look at specific cultures and specific time places and kind of talk about it, but it'd be hard. You'd have to kind of do it at that granular level to actually answer that question, I think.
Is that helpful?
Yeah.